Personal responsibilities and rewards.
Thinking about my purpose on day 32. A point to ponder. God deserves my best. A verse to remember. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, New International Version. A question to consider. How can I make the best use of what God has given me? Day 33. How real servants act. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 43, The Message. You can tell what they are by what they do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Contemporary English Version.
We serve God by serving others. The world defines greatness in terms of power, possession, prestige, and position. If you can demand service from others, you've arrived. In our self-serving culture, with its me-first mentality, acting like a servant is not a popular concept. Jesus, however, measured greatness in terms of service, not status. God determines your greatness by how many people you serve, not how many people serve you. This is so contrary to the world's idea of greatness that we have a hard time understanding it, much less practicing it. The disciples argued about who deserved the most prominent position, and 2,000 years later, Christian leaders still jockey for position and prominence in churches, denominations, and parachurch ministries. Thousands of books have been written on leadership, but very few on servanthood. Everyone wants to lead. No one wants to be a servant. We'd rather be generals than privates. Even Christians want to be servant leaders, not just plain servants. But to be like Jesus is to be a servant. That's what he called himself. While knowing your shape is important for serving God, having the heart of a servant is even more important. Remember, God shaped you for service, not for self-centeredness. Without a servant's heart, you will be tempted to misuse your shape for personal gain. You'll also be tempted to use it as an excuse to exempt yourself from meeting some needs. God often tests our hearts by asking us to serve in ways we're not shaped. If you see a man fall in a ditch, God expects you to help him out, not say, "I don't have the gift of mercy or service." While you may not be gifted for a particular task, you may be called to do it if no one gifted at it is around. Your primary ministry should be in the area of your shape. But your secondary service is wherever you're needed at the moment. Your shape reveals your ministry, but your servant's heart will reveal your maturity. No special talent or gift is required to stay after a meeting and pick up trash or stack chairs. Anyone can be a servant. All it takes is character. It's possible to serve in a church for a lifetime without ever being a servant. You must have a servant's heart. How can you know if you have the heart of a servant? Well, Jesus said, you can tell what they are by what they do. First, real servants make themselves available to serve. Servants don't fill up their time with other pursuits that could limit their availability. They want to be ready to jump into service when called on. Much like a soldier, a servant must always be standing by for duty. The Bible says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him. If you only serve when it's convenient for you, you are not a real servant. Real servants do what's needed, even when it's inconvenient. Are you available to God anytime? Can he mess up your plans without you becoming resentful? As a servant, you don't get to pick and choose when or where you serve. Being a servant means giving up the right to control your schedule and allowing God to interrupt it whenever he needs to. If you will remind yourself at the start of every day that you are God's servant, interruptions won't frustrate you as much because your agenda will be whatever God wants to bring into your life. Servants see interruptions as divine appointments for ministry, and they're happy for the opportunity to practice serving. Second, real servants pay attention to needs. Servants are always on the lookout for ways to help others. When they see a need, they seize the moment to meet it, just as the Bible commands us. It says, "Whenever we have the opportunity, we must do good for everyone, especially for the family of believers." When God puts someone in need right in front of you, He is giving you the opportunity to grow in servanthood. Notice that God says the needs of your church family are to be given preference, not put at the bottom of your things to do list. We miss many occasions for serving because we lack sensitivity and spontaneity. Great opportunities to serve never last long. They pass quickly, sometimes never to return again. You may only get one chance to serve that person, so take advantage of the moment. The Bible says, never tell your neighbor to wait until tomorrow if you can help them now. John Wesley was an incredible servant of God. His motto was, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That is greatness. You begin by looking for small tasks that no one else wants to do. Do these little things as if they were great things because God is watching. Third, real servants do their best with what they have. Servants don't make excuses. They don't procrastinate or wait for better circumstances. Servants never say, one of these days, or when the time is right. They just do what needs to be done. The Bible says, if you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done. God expects you to do what you can with what you have wherever you are. Less than perfect service is always better than the best intention. One reason many people never serve is they fear they're not good enough to serve. They have believed the lie that serving God is only for superstars. Some churches have even fostered this myth by making excellence an idol, which makes people of average talent hesitant to get involved. You may have heard it said, if it can't be done with excellence, don't do it. Well, Jesus never said that. The truth is, almost everything we do is done poorly when we first start doing it. That's how we learn. At Saddleback Church, we practice the good enough principle. It doesn't have to be perfect for God to use it and bless it. We would rather involve thousands of regular folks in ministry than have a perfect church run by a few elites. Fourth, real servants do every task with equal dedication. Whatever they do, servants do it with all their heart. The size of the task is irrelevant. The only issue is, does it need to be done? You will never arrive at the state in life where you're too important to help with menial tasks. God will never exempt you from the mundane. It's a vital part of your character curriculum. The Bible says, if you think you're too important to help someone in need, you're only fooling yourself. You're really a nobody. It is in these small services that we grow like Christ. Jesus specialized in menial tasks that everyone else tried to avoid: washing feet, helping children, fixing breakfast, and serving lepers. Nothing was beneath him because he came to serve. It wasn't in spite of his greatness that he did these things, but because of it, and he expects us to follow his example. Small tasks often show a big heart. Your servant's heart is revealed in little acts that others don't think of doing, as when Paul gathered brushwood for a fire to warm everyone after a shipwreck. He was just as exhausted as everyone else, but he did what everyone needed. No task is beneath you when you have a servant's heart. Great opportunities often disguise themselves in small tasks. The little things in life determine the big things. So don't look for great tasks to do for God. Just do the not-so-great stuff, and God will assign you whatever he wants you to do. Before attempting the extraordinary, try serving in ordinary ways. There will always be more people willing to do great things for God than there are people willing to do little things. The race to be a leader is crowded, but the field is wide open for those willing to be servants. Sometimes you serve upward to those in authority, and sometimes you serve downward to those in need. Either way, you develop a servant's heart when you're willing to do anything. Fifth, real servants are faithful to their ministry. Servants finish their tasks, fulfill their responsibilities, keep their promises, and complete their commitments. They don't leave a job half undone, and they don't quit when they get discouraged. They are trustworthy and dependable. Faithfulness has always been a rare quality. Most people don't know the meaning of commitment. They make commitments casually, then break them for the slightest reason without any hesitation or remorse or regret. Every week, churches and other organizations must improvise because volunteers didn't prepare, didn't show up, or didn't even call to say they weren't coming. Can you be counted on by others? Are there promises you need to keep, vows you need to fulfill, or commitments you need to honor? This is a test. God is testing your faithfulness. If you pass the test, you're in good company. Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and Daniel and Timothy and Paul were all called faithful servants of God. Even better, God has promised to reward your faithfulness in eternity. Imagine what it will be like one day to have God say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." By the way, faithful servants never retire. They serve faithfully as long as they're alive. You can retire from your career, but you will never retire from serving God. Sixth, real servants maintain a low profile. Servants don't promote or call attention to themselves. Instead of acting to impress and dressing for success, they put on the apron of humility to serve one another in love, as the Bible says. If recognized for their service, they humbly accept it, but they don't allow notoriety to distract them from their work. Paul exposed a kind of service that appears to be spiritual, but is really just a put-on, a show, an act to get attention. He called it eye service, serving in order to impress people with how spiritual we are. This was the sin of the Pharisees. They turned helping others, giving, and even prayer into a performance for others. Jesus hated this attitude, and he warned, "When you do good deeds, don't try to show off. If you do, you won't get a reward from your Father in heaven." Self-promotion and servanthood don't mix. Real servants don't serve for the approval or the applause of others. They live for an audience of one. As Paul said, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ." You won't find many real servants in the limelight. In fact, they avoid it when possible. They are content with quietly serving in the shadows. Joseph is a great example. He didn't draw attention to himself, but quietly served Potiphar, then his jailer, then Pharaoh's baker and wine taster, and God blessed that attitude. When Pharaoh promoted him to prominence, Joseph still maintained a servant's heart, even with his brothers who had betrayed him. Unfortunately today, many leaders start off as servants, but end up as celebrities. They become addicted to attention, unaware that always being in the spotlight blinds you. You may be serving in obscurity in some small place, feeling unknown and unappreciated. Listen, God put you where you are for a purpose. He has every hair on your head numbered, and He knows your address. You had better stay put until He chooses to move you. He will let you know if He wants you somewhere else. Your ministry matters to the kingdom of God. The Bible says, when Christ shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity. There are more than 750 halls of fame in America and more than 450 Who's Who publications, but you won't find many real servants in these places. Notoriety means nothing to real servants, because they know the difference between prominence and significance. You have several prominent features on your body that you could live without. It's the hidden parts of your body that are indispensable. The same is true in the body of Christ. The most significant service is often the service that is unseen. In heaven, God is going to openly reward some of His most obscure and unknown servants, people we've never heard of on earth, who taught emotionally disturbed children, cleaned up after incontinent elderly, nursed AIDS patients, and served in thousands of other unnoticed ways. Knowing this, don't be discouraged when your service is unnoticed or even taken for granted. Keep on serving God. The Bible says, throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort. Even the smallest service is noticed by God and will be rewarded. Remember the words of Jesus, if, as my representatives, you give even a cup of cold water to a little child, you will surely be rewarded.
Thinking about my purpose on day 33, a point to ponder. I serve God by serving others. A verse to remember. If you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, New Living Translation. A question to consider. Which of the five characteristics of real servants offers the greatest challenge to me? Day 34. Thinking like a servant. My servant Caleb thinks differently and follows me completely. Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, New Century Version. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, The Message.
Service starts in your mind. To be a servant requires a mental shift, a change in your attitudes. God is always more interested in why we do something than in what we do. Attitudes count more than achievements. King Amaziah lost God's favor because he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a true heart. Real servants serve God with a mindset of five attitudes. First, servants think more about others than themselves. This is true humility, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. They are self-forgetful. Paul said, "Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand." This is what it means to lose your life, forgetting yourself in service to others. When we stop focusing on our own needs, we become aware of the needs around us. Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. When was the last time you emptied yourself for someone else's benefit? You can't be a servant if you're full of yourself. It's only when we forget ourselves that we do the things that deserve to be remembered. Unfortunately, a lot of our service is often self-serving. We serve to get others to like us, to be admired, or to achieve our own goals. That is manipulation, not ministry. The whole time we're really thinking about ourselves and how noble and wonderful we are. Some people try to use service as a bargaining tool with God. I'll do this for you, God, if you'll do something for me. But real servants don't try to use God for their purposes. They let God use them for His purposes. The quality of self-forgetfulness, like faithfulness, is extremely rare. Out of all the people Paul knew, Timothy was the only example he could point to. Thinking like a servant is difficult because it challenges the basic problem of my life. I am by nature selfish. I think most about me. That's why humility is a daily struggle. It's a lesson I must relearn over and over and over. The opportunity to be a servant confronts me dozens of times a day, in which I'm given the choice to decide between meeting my needs or the needs of others. Self-denial is the core of servanthood. We can measure our servant's heart by how we respond when others treat us like servants. How do you react when you're taken for granted, when you're bossed around, or when you're treated as an inferior? The Bible says, if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. Second, servants think like stewards, not owners. Servants remember that God owns it all. In the Bible, a steward was a servant entrusted to manage an estate. Joseph was this kind of servant as a prisoner in Egypt. Potiphar entrusted Joseph with his home. Then the jailer entrusted Joseph with his jail. Eventually, Pharaoh entrusted the entire nation to him. Servanthood and stewardship go together, since God expects us to be trustworthy in both. The Bible says, "The one thing required of such servants is that they be faithful to their master." How are you handling the resources God has entrusted to you? To become a real servant, you're going to have to settle the issue of money in your life. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters." You cannot serve both God and money. He didn't say you should not serve, but you cannot serve both God and money. It's impossible. Living for ministry and living for money are mutually exclusive goals. Which one will you choose? If you're a servant of God, you can't moonlight for yourself. All your time belongs to God. He insists on exclusive allegiance, not part-time faithfulness. Money has the greatest potential to replace God in your life. More people are sidetracked from serving more by materialism than by anything else. They say, "After I achieve my financial goals, I'm going to serve God." That is a foolish decision that they will regret for eternity. When Jesus is your master, money serves you. But if money is your master, you become its slave. Wealth is certainly not a sin, but failing to use it for God's glory is a sin. And servants of God are always more concerned about ministry than money. The Bible is very clear. God uses money to test your faithfulness as a servant. This is why Jesus talked more about money than he did about either heaven or hell. He said, "If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" How you manage your money affects how much God can bless your life. In day 31, I mentioned two kinds of people, kingdom builders and wealth builders. Both are gifted at making a business grow, making deals or sales, and making a profit. Wealth builders continue to amass wealth for themselves no matter how much they make. But kingdom builders change the rules of the game. They still try to make as much money as they can, but they do it in order to give it away. They use their wealth to fund God's church and its mission in the world. At Saddleback Church, we have a group of CEOs and business owners who are trying to make as much money as they can so they can give as much as they can to further the kingdom of God. I encourage you to talk with your pastor and begin a kingdom builders group in your church. For help with this, you can write me, rick@purposedrivenlife.com. 3, servants think about their work, not what others are doing. They don't compare or criticize or compete with other servants or ministries. They're too busy doing the work God has given them. Competition between God's servants is illogical for many reasons. First, we're all on the same team. Second, our goal is to make God look good, not ourselves. Third, we've all been given different assignments, and we're all uniquely shaped. Paul said we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original. There is no place for petty jealousy between servants. When you're busy serving, you don't have time to be critical. Any time spent criticizing others is time that could be spent ministering. When Martha complained to Jesus that Mary was not helping with the work, she lost her servant's heart. Real servants don't complain of unfairness, they don't have pity parties, and they don't resent those not serving. They just trust God and keep on serving. It's not our job to evaluate the master's other servants. The Bible says, "Who are you to criticize someone else's servant?" The Lord will determine whether his servant has been successful. It's also not our job to defend ourselves against criticism. Let your master handle it. Follow the example of Moses, who showed true humility in the face of opposition, as did Nehemiah, whose response to critics was simply, "My work is too important to stop now and visit with you." If you serve like Jesus, you can expect to be criticized. The world, and even much of the church, does not understand what God values. One of the most beautiful acts of love shown to Jesus was criticized by the disciples. Mary took the most valuable thing she owned, expensive perfume, and poured it over Jesus. Yet her lavish service was called a waste by the disciples. But Jesus called it significant, and that's all that mattered. Your service for Christ is never wasted, regardless of what other people say. 4, servants base their identity in Christ. because they remember they are loved and accepted by grace. They don't have to prove their worth. They willingly accept jobs that insecure people would consider beneath them. One of the most profound examples of serving from a secure self-image is Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Washing feet was the equivalent of being a shoeshine boy, a job devoid of status. But Jesus knew who he was, so the task didn't threaten his self-image. The Bible says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. If you're going to be a servant, you must settle your identity in Christ. Only secure people can serve. Insecure people are always worrying how they appear to others. They fear exposure of their weaknesses, and they hide beneath protective layers of pride and pretension. The more insecure you are, the more you will want people to serve you, and the more you will need their approval. Henry Nouwen said, "In order to be of service to others, we have to die to them. That is, we have to give up measuring our meaning and value with the yardstick of others. Thus, we become free to be compassionate." When you base your worth and identity on your relationship to Christ, you are freed from the expectations of others, and that allows you to really serve them best. Servants don't need to cover their walls with plaques and awards to validate their work. They don't insist on being addressed by titles, and they don't wrap themselves in robes of superiority. Servants find status symbols unnecessary, and they don't measure their worth by their achievements. Paul said, "You may brag about yourself, but the only approval that counts is the Lord's approval." If anyone had the chance of a lifetime to flaunt his connections and name drop, it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. He had the credentials of growing up with Jesus as his brother. Yet in introducing his letter, he simply referred to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The closer you get to Jesus, the less you need to promote yourself. Finally, servants think of ministry as an opportunity, not an obligation. They enjoy helping people, meeting needs, and doing ministry. They serve the Lord with gladness. Why do they serve with gladness? Because they love the Lord, and they're grateful for His grace, and they know service is the highest use of life, and they know God has promised a reward. Jesus promised, "The Father will honor and reward anyone who serves me." And Paul said, "He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other Christians." Imagine what could happen if just 10% of all the Christians in the world got serious about their role as real servants. Imagine all the good that could be done. Are you willing to be one of those people? It doesn't matter what your age is. God will use you if you will begin to act and think like a servant. Albert Schweitzer said, "The only really happy people are those who have learned how to serve."
Thinking about my purpose on day 34. A point to ponder. To be a servant, I must think like a servant. A verse to remember. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, New International Version. A question to consider. Am I usually more concerned about being served or finding ways to serve others? Day 35. God's power in your weakness. We are weak, yet by God's power we will live with Him to serve you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, New International Version. I am with you. That is all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9a. Living Bible.
God loves to use weak people. Everyone has weaknesses. In fact, you have a bundle of flaws and imperfections, physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual. You may also have uncontrollable circumstances that weaken you, such as a financial or relational limitation. The more important issue is what you do with these. Usually, we deny our weaknesses, defend them, excuse them, hide them, and resent them. This prevents God from using them in the way He desires. God has a different perspective on your weaknesses. He says, "My thoughts and my ways are higher than yours." So we often act in ways that are the exact opposite of what we expect. We think that God only wants to use our strengths, but He also wants to use our weaknesses for His glory. The Bible says, "God purposely chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful." Your weaknesses are not an accident. God deliberately allowed them in your life for the purpose of demonstrating His power through you. God has never been impressed with strength or self-sufficiency. In fact, He is drawn to people who are weak and admit it. Jesus regarded this recognition of our need as being poor in spirit. It's the number one attitude He blesses. The Bible is filled with examples of how God loves to use imperfect, ordinary people to do extraordinary things in spite of their weaknesses. If God only used perfect people, nothing would ever get done because none of us is flawless. That God uses imperfect people is encouraging news for all of us. A weakness, or thorn as Paul called it, is not a sin or a vice or a character defect that you can change, such as overeating or impatience. A weakness is any limitation that you inherited or have no power to change. It may be a physical limitation, like a handicap, a chronic illness, naturally low energy, or a disability. Or it may be an emotional limitation, such as a trauma scar, a hurtful memory, a personality quirk, or a hereditary disposition. Or it may be a talent or intellectual limitation. We're not all super bright or talented. When you think of the limitation in your life, you may be tempted to conclude, "God could never use me." But God is never limited by our limitations. In fact, He enjoys putting His great power into ordinary containers. The Bible says, "We are like clay jars in which this treasure is stored. The real power comes from God and not from us. Like common pottery, we are fragile and flawed, and we break easily. But God will use us if we allow Him to work through our weaknesses. For that to happen, we must follow the model of Paul. First, admit your weaknesses. Own up to your imperfections. Stop pretending to have it all together and be honest about yourself. Instead of living in denial or making excuses, take the time to identify your personal weaknesses. You might make a list of them. Two great confessions in the New Testament illustrate what we need for healthy living. The first was Peter's, who said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The second confession was Paul's, who said to an idolizing crowd, "We are only human beings like you." If you want God to use you, you must know who God is and know who you are. Many Christians, especially leaders, forget the second truth. We're only human. If it takes a crisis to get you to admit this, God won't hesitate to allow it because He loves you. Second, be content with your weaknesses. Paul said, "I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I'm quite content with my weaknesses." Now, at first, this doesn't make sense. We want to be free from our weaknesses, not content with them. But contentment is an expression of faith in the goodness of God. It says, "God, I believe You love me, and You know what's best for me." Paul gives us several reasons to be content with our inborn weaknesses. First, they cause us to depend on God. Referring to his own weakness, which God refused to take away, Paul said, "I'm quite happy about the thorn. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The less I have, the more I depend on Him." Whenever you feel weak, God is reminding you to depend on Him. Our weaknesses also prevent arrogance. They keep us humble. Paul said, "So I wouldn't get a big head, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in touch with my limitations." God often attaches a major weakness to a major strength to keep our egos in check. A limitation can act as a governor to keep us from going too fast and running ahead of God. When Gideon recruited an army of 32,000 to fight the Midianites, God whittled it down to just 300, making the odds 450-1 as they went out to fight 135,000 enemy troops. Now, it appeared to be a recipe for a disaster, but God did it so Israel would know it was God's power, not their own strength, that saved them. Our weaknesses also encourage fellowship between believers. While strength breeds an independent spirit, I don't need anybody else, our limitations show how much we need each other. When we weave the weak strands of our lives together, a rope of great strength is created. Vance Havner quipped, "Christians, like snowflakes, are frail, but when they stick together, they can stop traffic." Most of all, our weaknesses increase our capacity for sympathy and ministry. We are far more likely to be compassionate and considerate of the weaknesses of others. God wants you to have a Christ-like ministry on earth. This means other people are going to find healing in your wounds. Your greatest life messages and your most effective ministry will come out of your deepest hurts. The things you're most embarrassed about, most ashamed of, and most reluctant to share are the very tools God can use most powerfully to heal others. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said, "All God's giants were weak people." Moses' weakness was his temper. It caused him to murder an Egyptian, to strike the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and to break the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Yet God transformed Moses into the meekest man on earth. Gideon's weakness was low self-esteem and deep insecurities, but God transformed him into a mighty man of valor. Abraham's weakness was fear. Not once, but twice, he claimed his wife as his sister to protect himself. But God transformed Abraham into the father of those who have faith. Impulsive, weak-willed Peter became a rock. The adulterer David became a man after my own heart. And John, one of the arrogant sons of thunder, became the apostle of love. The list could go on and on. The Bible says it would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. Their weakness was turned into strength. God specializes in turning weaknesses into strengths. He wants to take your greatest weakness and transform it. Third, honestly share your weaknesses. Ministry begins with vulnerability. The more you let down your guard, take off your mask, and share your struggles, the more God will be able to use you in serving others. Paul modeled vulnerability in all his letters. He openly shared his failures. He said, "When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway." He openly shared his feelings. He said, "I've told you all my feelings." He openly shared his frustrations. When we were crushed and completely overwhelmed and we thought we would never live through it. And he openly shared his fears. He said, "When I came to you, I was weak and fearful and trembling." Now, of course, vulnerability is risky. It can be scary to lower your defenses and to open up your life to others. When you reveal your failures and your feelings and your frustrations and your fears, you risk rejection. But the benefits are worth the risk. Vulnerability is emotionally liberating. Opening up relieves stress, diffuses your fears, and it's the first step to freedom. We have already seen that God gives grace to the humble. But many misunderstand humility. Humility is not putting yourself down or denying your strengths. Rather, it's being honest about your weaknesses. The more honest you are, the more of God's grace you get. You will also receive grace from others. Vulnerability is an endearing quality. We're naturally drawn to humble people. Pretentiousness repels, but authenticity attracts. And vulnerability is the pathway to intimacy. This is why God wants to use your weaknesses, not just your strengths. If all people see are your strengths, they get discouraged and think, "Well, good for her, but I'll never be able to do that." But when they see God using you in spite of your weaknesses, it encourages them to think, "Maybe God can use me." Our strengths create competition, but our weaknesses create community. At some point in your life, you must decide whether you want to impress people or influence people. You can impress people from a distance, but you must get close to influence them. And when you do that, they will be able to see your flaws. That's okay. The most essential quality for leadership is not perfection, but credibility. People must be able to trust you or they won't follow you. So how do you build credibility? Not by pretending to be perfect, but by being honest. Finally, glory in your weaknesses. Paul said, I am going to boast only about how weak I am and how great God is to use such weakness for his glory. Instead of posing as self-confident and invincible, see yourself as a trophy of grace. When Satan points out your weaknesses, agree with him and fill your heart with praise for Jesus, who understands every weakness of ours, and for the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our weaknesses. Sometimes, however, God turns a strength into a weakness in order to use us even more. Jacob was a manipulator who spent his entire life scheming and then running from the consequences. One night he wrestled with God, and he said, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. God said, all right. But then he grabbed Jacob's thigh and dislocated his hip. Now, what is the significance of that? God touched Jacob's strength. You know, the thigh muscle is the strongest in the body. And he turned it into a weakness. And from that day forward, Jacob walked with a limp so he could never run away again. It forced him to lean on God, whether he liked it or not. If you want God to bless you and use you greatly, you must be willing to walk with a limp the rest of your life, because God uses weak people.
Thinking about my purpose on day 35. A point to ponder. God works best amid weakness. A verse to remember. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9a, New International Version. A question to consider. Am I limiting God's power in my life by trying to hide my weaknesses? What do I need to be honest about in order to help others? Purpose 5. You were made for a mission. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, New International Version. Day 36, made for a mission. In the same way that you gave me a mission in the world, I give them a mission in the world. John chapter 17, verse 18, The Message. The most important thing is that I complete my mission, the work that the Lord Jesus gave me. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, New Century Version.
You were made for a mission. God is at work in the world, and he wants you to join him. This assignment is called your mission. God wants you to have both a ministry in the body of Christ and a mission in the world. Your ministry is your service to believers, and your mission is your service to unbelievers. Fulfilling your mission in the world is God's fifth purpose for your life. Your life mission is both shared and specific. One part of it is a responsibility you share with every other Christian, and the other part is an assignment that is unique to you. We will look at both parts in the days ahead. Our English word, mission, comes from the Latin word for sending. Being a Christian includes being sent into the world as a representative of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus clearly understood his life mission on earth. At age 12, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." And 21 years later, dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Like bookends, these two statements frame a well-lived, purpose-driven life. Jesus completed the mission the Father gave him. The mission Jesus had while on earth is now our mission, because we are the body of Christ. What he did in his physical body, we are to continue in his spiritual body, the church. What is that mission? Introducing people to God. The Bible says, Christ changed us from his enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. God wants to redeem human beings from Satan and to reconcile them to himself so we can fulfill the five purposes he created us for: to love him, to be a part of his family, to become like him, to serve him, and to tell others about him. Once we are his, God uses us to reach others. He saves us, and then he sends us out. The Bible says we have been sent to speak for Christ. We are the messengers of God's love and purposes to the world. The importance of your mission. Fulfilling your life mission on earth is an essential part of living for God's glory. The Bible gives us several reasons why your mission is so important. First, your mission is a continuation of Jesus' mission on earth. As his followers, we are to continue what Jesus started. Jesus calls us not only to come to him, but to go for him. Your mission is so significant that Jesus repeated it 5 times in 5 different ways in 5 different books of the Bible. It is as if he was saying, "I really want you to get this." Study these 5 commissions of Jesus, and you will learn the details of your mission on earth: the when, the where, the why, and the how. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go to the people of all nations and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything I have told you." This commission was given to every follower of Jesus, not to pastors and missionaries alone. This is your commission from Jesus, and it's not optional. These words of Jesus are not the great suggestion. If you are a part of God's family, your mission is mandatory, and to ignore it would be disobedience. You may have been unaware that God holds you responsible for the unbelievers who live around you, but the Bible says you must warn them so they may live. If you don't speak out to warn the wicked to stop their evil ways, they will die in their sins, but I will hold you responsible for their death. You are the only Christian some people will ever know, and your mission is to share Jesus with them. Second, your mission is a wonderful privilege. Although it's a big responsibility, it is also an incredible honor to be used by God. Paul said, "God has given us the privilege of urging everyone to come into his favor and be reconciled to him." Your mission involves 2 great privileges: working with God and representing him. We get to partner with God in the building of his kingdom. Paul calls us co-laborers and says, "We are workers together with God." Jesus has secured our salvation, put us in his family, given us his Spirit, and then made us his agents in the world. What a privilege! The Bible says we're Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. 3, telling others how they can have eternal life is the greatest thing you can do for them. If your neighbor had AIDS or cancer and you knew the cure, it would be criminal to withhold that life-saving information. Even worse is to keep secret the way to forgiveness, purpose, peace, and eternal life. We have the greatest news in the world, and sharing it is the greatest kindness you can show to anyone. One problem long-term Christians have is that they forget how hopeless it felt to be without Christ. We must remember that no matter how contented or successful people appear to be, without Christ, they're hopelessly lost and headed for eternal separation from God. The Bible says Jesus is the only one who can save people. Everybody needs Jesus. 4, your mission has eternal significance. It will impact the eternal destiny of other people, so it's more important than any job, achievement, or goal you will reach during your life on earth. The consequences of your mission will last forever. The consequences of your job will not. Nothing else you do will ever matter as much as helping people establish an eternal relationship with God. This is why we must be urgent about our mission. Jesus said, "All of us must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent me, because there's little time left before the night falls and all work comes to an end." The clock is ticking down on your life mission. So don't delay another day. Get started on your mission of reaching out to others now. We will have all of eternity to celebrate with those we've brought to Jesus, but we only have our lifetime in which to reach them. This doesn't mean you should quit your job or become a full-time evangelist. God wants you to share the good news where you are. As a student, a mother, a preschool teacher, a salesman, or a manager, or whatever you do, you should continually look for people God places in your path with whom you can share the good news. Fifth, your mission gives your life meaning. William James said, "The best use of life is to spend it for something that outlasts it." The truth is, only the kingdom of God is going to last. Everything else will vanish. That's why we must live purpose-driven lives. Lives committed to worship, fellowship, spiritual growth, ministry, and fulfilling our mission on earth. The result of these activities will last forever. If you fail to fulfill your God-given mission on earth, you will have wasted the life God gave you. Paul said, "My life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love." There are people on this planet whom only you will be able to reach because of where you live and what God made you to be. If just one person will be in heaven because of you, your life will have made a difference for eternity. So start looking around at your personal mission field and pray, "God, who have you put in my life for me to tell about Jesus?" Sixth, God's timetable for history's conclusion is connected to the completion of our commission. Today there's growing interest in the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. When will it happen? Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples asked him the same question, and his response was quite revealing. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, "The details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I've given you. Focus on that." Speculating on the exact timing of Christ's return is really futile because Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Since Jesus said he didn't know the day or hour, why should you try to figure it out? What we do know for sure is this: Jesus will not return until everyone God wants to hear the good news has heard it. Jesus said, "The good news about God's kingdom will be preached in all the world, to every nation, and then the end will come." If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. It's easy to get distracted and sidetracked from your mission because Satan would rather have you do anything else besides sharing your faith. He'll let you do all kinds of good things as long as you don't take anyone to heaven with you. But the moment you become serious about your mission, expect the devil to throw all kinds of diversions at you. When that happens, remember the words of Jesus: "Anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work I planned for him is not fit for the kingdom of God." What it costs to fulfill your mission. To fulfill your mission will require that you abandon your agenda and accept God's agenda for your life. You can't just tack it on to all the other things you'd like to do with your life. You must say, like Jesus, "I want your will, Father, not mine." You yield your rights, expectations, your dreams, your plans, your ambitions to him. You stop praying selfish prayers like, "God bless what I want to do." Instead, you pray, "God, help me to do what you're blessing." You hand God a blank sheet with your name signed at the bottom and tell him to fill in the details. The Bible says, "Give yourselves completely to God, every part of you, to be tools in the hands of God, to be used for his good purposes." If you will commit to fulfilling your mission in life, no matter what it costs, you will experience the blessing of God in ways that few people ever experience. There is almost nothing that God won't do for the man or woman who is committed to serving the kingdom of God. Jesus has promised, God will give you all you need from day to day if you live for Him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. One more for Jesus. My father was a minister for over 50 years, serving mostly in small rural churches. He was a simple preacher, but he was a man with a mission. And his favorite activity was taking teams of volunteers overseas to build church buildings for small congregations. In his lifetime, Dad built over 150 churches around the world. In 1999, my dad died of cancer. In the final week of his life, the disease kept him awake in a semi-conscious state nearly 24 hours a day. As he dreamed, he'd talk out loud about what he was dreaming. And sitting beside his bedside, I learned a lot about my dad just listening to his dreams. He relived one church building project after another. One night near the end, while my wife and my niece and I were by his side, Dad suddenly became very active and tried to get out of bed. Of course, he was too weak, and my wife insisted that he lay back down. But he persisted in trying to get out of bed. So my wife finally asked, "Jimmy, what are you trying to do?" He replied, "Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus." He began to repeat that phrase over and over and over. During the next hour, he said that phrase probably 100 times. "Gotta save one more for Jesus." As I sat by his bed with tears flowing down my cheeks, I just bowed my head to thank God for my dad's faith. At that moment, Dad reached out and placed his frail hand on my head, and he said, as if commissioning me, "Save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus." I intend for that to be the theme of the rest of my life. And I invite you to consider it as a focus for your life too, because nothing will make a greater difference for eternity. If you want to be used by God, you must care about what God cares about. And what He cares about most is the redemption of the people He made. He wants His lost children found. Nothing matters more to God. The cross proves that. I pray that you will always be on the lookout to reach one more for Jesus, so that when you stand before God one day, you can say, "Mission accomplished."
Thinking about my purpose on day 36, a point to ponder. I was made for a mission. A verse to remember. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, New International Version. A question to consider. What fears have kept me from fulfilling the mission God made me to accomplish? What keeps me from telling others the good news? Day 37, sharing your life message. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony of God in them. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10a, God's Word Translation. Your lives are echoing the Master's Word. The news of your faith in God is out. We don't even have to say anything anymore. You're the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the message.
God has given you a life message to share. When you became a believer, you also became God's messenger. God wants to speak to the world through you. Paul said, "We speak the truth before God as messengers of God." You may feel you don't have anything to share, but that's the devil trying to keep you silent. You have a storehouse of experiences that God wants to use to bring others into His family. The Bible says, "Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony of God in them." Now, your life message has four parts to it. First, your testimony. That's the story of how you began a relationship with Jesus. Second, your life lessons, the most important lessons that God has taught you. Third, your godly passions. These are the issues that God shaped you to care about most. And fourth,